The one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. This is the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Claire and Bunty for those readings. Do flick back if you've lost the place in Romans. We're going to be looking at those verses in Romans 8, page 1135, verses 14 to 17. Let me just lead us in a prayer as we look at those verses. Our Father God, we pray this morning by your Spirit that you would cause your words here in Romans to us to come alive in us. And we ask that you give us faith for what we cannot see. Teach us what it means to be your children, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I don't know whether any of you are fans of C.S. Lewis's writing and the Chronicles of Narnia. We started listening to one of the stories in a car on an audio a few weeks ago on a journey. And we started listening to The Magician's Nephew. Have you read that one? With Polly and Diggory, names from a bygone age, aren't they? But you're only about two pages into the book when suddenly Polly's gone. They're the only characters you've met, really, and Polly's gone. She's disappeared. And if it's a while since you've read the previous C.S. Lewis book, you'll have forgotten that that's what happens. It's just like Lucy goes into the wardrobe, and then suddenly she goes from the darkness of the wardrobe and the fur coats and crunches into the snow. She has stepped into a whole other world just like that. Polly, in Uncle Andrew's study, slips the yellow ring onto her finger and bang, just like that. She's gone. She's disappeared into another world. And Uncle Andrew has to send Diggory after her with the green rings to bring her back. That's what I'm going to tell you. So you've got to go away and read it if you haven't read it. But two worlds like that, two worlds that at one level are very close. Lucy's in the wardrobe with the coats and then she's in Narnia. But two worlds which are worlds apart, two totally separate realms, distinct, contrasting, alternate worlds. And that's the kind of language that Paul is using here in Romans chapter 8, so the context for our verses today. Two utterly different realms he's talking about. There's the realm of sin and the law and death. And then verse 9, the realm of the Spirit. You've got them up there on the screen. I've got two buckets with me here. Here we go. I wanted to try and help you remember this. So what have we got? Which one's here? Here we go. The realm of the Spirit of God. Here we go. Here's the first bucket. And here's the realm of sin and death. And as Paul is writing to these Christians in Rome, he's wanting to encourage them. He's wanting to encourage them and reassure them in their Christian life. And as he talks about these two realms, he says they are utterly distinct. I did this morning at the 9 o'clock with my robes on. But here we go. Here is everybody, actually, Paul says in Romans. Here is everybody outside of Christ, in the realm of sin and death. It's like there's a double tyranny, if you like. We are chained by sin and the law. And the law shows up our sin, and the sin that we know we can't escape from leads to death. And that, Paul says, is everybody. There is no one, Romans chapter 3. Last week we were thinking about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And there is no one who does that. And so by rights, by nature, all of us are here in the bucket of sin and death, the realm of sin and death. But gloriously, if you've come to Christ, what does Paul say, verse 9? You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but you are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If the Spirit of God lives in you, the Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, can raise us from the dead. There we go, I'll get out of the bucket. But I hope that helps you to remember just what Paul is talking about in the context. He's wanting to assure them. He starts chapter 8 by saying, there is now no condemnation. If you, starting over here, have trusted in Christ and his death and his resurrection, there is now no condemnation for you. Complete assurance. Complete confidence you can have of your new status and all that God has done for you. But here is the rub. Here's the reality for us. Here's the thing that makes assurance hard. Is even though we're meant to be in the realm of the Spirit, in the realm of life, we know, don't we, that we still sin? We know, don't we, that even at the end of the best day, when we've even got up and we've jumped out of bed and we've said, good morning, God, I want to live for you today. I want to trust in Christ today. We get to the end of that day and I've not loved the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. And it doesn't take me long to look around the world to think it's not just sin in me, but there's very evidently sin in the world and there's death in the world. And Paul's going to go on in the next few verses, verse 18 onwards, to say all of creation is groaning because of the effects of sin on our world. It's all very well saying that we've had a radical change if we've come to Christ, but it feels like I'm here. So how can I have assurance? How can I have assurance? Listen to verse 13 that Bunty read for us. Chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Isn't that an awful if? If you live according to the flesh, over here, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. The danger is that robs us, isn't it? That robs us of our assurance because, well, I know that as many deeds as I put to death, there are still desires that I follow, that are worldly, fleshy desires. If you live by the Spirit. So there's our problem. How do we have encouragement and reassurance? How is Paul going to do that? Well, he's going to do it by reminding us of the gift of the Spirit. And I've got three D's for you. Here we go this morning. If you take notes, there's a little box, some space for you to take notes. But three D's to put in this morning. We're defined by the Spirit of God. We're driven by the Spirit of God. And we've got a definite future because of the Spirit of God. We'll take each of those one each at a time. But the first, the big thing that Paul wants to say in this passage is if you have come to Christ, who you are, your identity, is defined by the Spirit of God. I don't know whether you've watched the Jason Bourne trilogy of films, Bourne Identity, Bourne Supremacy, Bourne Ultimatum. But if you can remember back to the very first film, remember Jason Bourne is floating in the water and he gets pulled out by the guy on the boat and laid out on the thing, and he's got that funny little metal chip in his hip which projects a number onto the wall, which is the bank number in Switzerland or something like that. But he's got no clue who he is. The only clue to his identity is that number. And then as the film goes on, this frightening array of ways that he has at his fingertips to kill people. It's scary as he finds out what he's capable of. He knows that he can run at altitude in the cold for however long it is. He knows the best place to find a gun. He knows who knows how to fight, but he doesn't know who he is. He knows what to do, he knows what he can do, but he doesn't know who he is. But Paul says for the Christian, he's going to flip that right round the other way. For the Christian, it is knowing who you are that is going to drive our behaviour and how we live. And who we are is right at the heart of these verses 14 to 17, because in every verse we're reminded that because of the Spirit of God, we are children of God. We're defined by him. So verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God, or literally sons of God. Not, he doesn't use sons because he wants to say you women are not included, but sons because of the first century context of what being a son meant, the privilege of being brought into a family and of being the heir of that family. He goes on, doesn't he? Verse 15, he says, you've received the spirit of adoption. The Spirit has brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Or verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Here's the key work of the Spirit in us, bearing witness to us at our deepest level, most intimately, in our spirit, bearing witness that we are children of God. And it's there in verse 17 as well. If we are children, then we are heirs. That is the big thing to not miss today. That's the work the Spirit does in us, showing us who we are, testifying that we are children of God. I've got a picture here. Last Sunday, you might have spotted them, but there's my sister in the middle, Becky, with her husband Darren and Riley. And they adopted Riley, coming up for nearly a year ago. When my sister sent this email to us, Olivia was looking at it on the computer. And she said, "Oh, look, there's Auntie Becky, there's Uncle Darren, there's Riley. Oh, look, there's Grandma." But that is not my mum. That is I haven't told my mum this yet. But that is the court judge at the celebration hearing of Riley's adoption. So almost a year after he's been living with them, finally they get the official papers and they get the adoption certificate. And Riley was issued with a new birth certificate with his new surname because he's part of a new family. And that identity changes everything, doesn't it? For him, his security, his status, his inheritance. Well, that is the same for us, adopted as sons, as children of God. The Spirit of God defines who we are. And with thinking about this issue of, well, what do I do then? If I'm a child of God, the Spirit has brought me new life, but it feels every day like I'm still over here. How can I have assurance that I'm over there if every day it feels like I'm over here? And our sin, it should rightly grieve us, shouldn't it? It should grieve us and disturb us and bother me. But my sin does not define me. Now, my sin doesn't define me anymore. It's the Spirit of God and His work in me that defines me. Because I am a child of God in that intimate, personal, Him bearing witness to me in my inner being, in my spirit, that I'm a child of God. Wouldn't it be so odd if Becky and Darren only ever sent a little postcard, perhaps, a card to Riley saying, "Riley, you're in our family now, you're our son." Or if they just took that new birth certificate and adoption certificate and put it on the wall, but never referred to it, never spoke about it. That'd be weird, wouldn't it? But actually, all of Riley's life is now transformed as every day bears witness to the fact that he's got a new identity. He's got a new family. He is their child. And it works the flip side, the other way around as well, in a beautiful way. A beautiful way that Riley calls them mum and dad. And that's what happens here, isn't it? Verse 15. "The Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father." We get to call the mighty, holy Creator God. We get to call him Father by the Spirit's work in us. Profound, profound change he brings about in us as he defines our identity. I think that helps us with our dilemma of how can I have assurance of this if I still feel like I'm in this bucket? How can I know that I'm really born again by the Spirit, a child of God? And those ifs in verse 13. Well, I think verse 14 helps us. It starts with a for, so it's explaining what's come before. So you could translate it because. So verse 14, "Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." You see, being in this bucket, being a child of God, is not dependent on having no sin. It's a relief, isn't it? It's not dependent on being perfect and sinless. We're defined by the Spirit and His work in us, but we're directed by that Spirit. We're led by the Spirit. Here's our second D, driven or directed by the Spirit of God. You know, sometimes maybe there's a house in your street that's for sale, and then they'll come along and they'll change the sign and put the sold sign up, or your favourite restaurant, perhaps, or your football team is getting to the end of the season, isn't it? Has anyone's team had a rubbish season, and the players are going to get sacked, and the manager's going to get sacked, and there'll be new management. And so you watch eagerly if it's your favourite pub or restaurant, you're thinking, the manager, is he going to change the food? Are they still going to have the same deals that I like? Is the new manager of my football team going to change the way we play? How's it going to go? Well, that is what's going on here for the Christian, the child of God, under new management, directed by the Spirit. Who is defining the direction of your life? Are you living as if you're still in the realm of sin and death, just going with the flow? Just going with the flow, giving in to the same old temptations, the desires of the flesh? Or are you driven by the Spirit of God as a child of God, wanting to please your heavenly Father? Who's determining where you go, what you do, what you say, how you say it, what you say no to? Jesus is a brilliant example. Can you picture Jesus in the garden before he goes to the cross, faced with the massive temptation of not wanting to face God's wrath at the cross? And what does he do? He cries out, "Abba, Father." It's a great picture, isn't it, of what the child of God does. It's not for us. It's not that we're sinless. It's not being sinless that gets you into the bucket of the realm of the Spirit and of life. But it is being under a new direction, the direction of the Holy Spirit, crying out when temptation comes, "Father, help me." Whenever I go into Little Heath School for a school assembly, one of my children are doing something in their class assembly, they sort of file in, and as they see all the grown-ups at the back, that's quite a scary moment for them, and you can see they're a bit nervous and a bit anxious. And there's a lovely little transformation that happens as they start to spot mummy or daddy or someone that's come to see them at the back. And the fears that were sort of not allowing them to look up as they came in and walk on the stage, suddenly it's all waves. And you get the odd child who says, "Hello, mummy!" And suddenly the security and the confidence and the assurance of being a child, someone's child. Well, there's the contrast, isn't it? Verse 15. "The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship." So when you do get to the end of the day and you know you've not lived up to God's standard, and you know that again you've given in to the desires of the flesh, over here, that is crushing because we fear the God who is holy and who judges us. But we've received not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of adoption. So we cry out. Every day is a day of crying out, isn't it? "Father, help me. I don't want to live like that anymore." But that does not rob us of our assurance and our security that we are children of God. Does that describe you? As the battle rages with sin, you're defined by the desires of your flesh, by the worldly desires. You're defined by blending in and drifting along with the world so that actually nobody could tell any difference. Or you secure in your knowledge of a child of God so that when the hard times come, you cry out, "Father." And the Spirit testifies with you that you are a child of God, defined by the Spirit, driven by the Spirit of God. Well, here's the third D, more swiftly. Verse 17. "Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Paul says, children of God, I want you to be confident and assured of your definite future, your glorious future, because of the Spirit of God. Even if the privilege of being a child of God is not motivating you enough to live for him, well, how about the prospect that you've got, the glorious prospect of being an heir of God and co-heirs with Christ? And if sin makes our assurance wobble ever, well, suffering does the same, doesn't it? Paul knows that. "If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory." And suffering comes when trials come, specifically for being Christian. They rock our confidence, don't they? How can I be a child of God if God's letting this happen to me? Why would he let that happen to me if he loves me? But Paul says, knowing who you are, child of God, and knowing where you're going to glory, to being an heir of God and co-heirs with Christ, well, that means your assurance can be rock solid. I live in hope of getting an email one day, ping, and the email telling me that I have inherited a glorious castle in Scotland. So I've got a little book in my downstairs loo, which I've had to make sure Ben Graham doesn't steal, all about the Graham clans. And on my grandparents', my dad's side of the family, apparently I'm a Graham of Montrose. So I live in wistful hope that I'll get an email to say that, "Matt Graham, you are now the 41st laird of somewhere in Scotland with fantastic salmon rivers and lakes and all these kind of things." It's wishful thinking, isn't it? It's wishful thinking. But Paul says, your future as God's child is utterly certain. Utterly certain. And the pattern is suffering now, glory later. When the suffering comes, when the battling with sin comes, there is no reason to jack it all in, to lose confidence. Actually, because of Christ, because Christ suffered and then went to glory, it is only the pattern for true children of God. And so no reason to jack it all in. But we press on, co-heirs with Christ, a glorious future to look forward to. So not the raging battle of our sin, not the disappointments and the trials in a marriage maybe, at work, laughed at for being a Christian, not loneliness, the loneliness of singleness maybe, not the painful words of others, the painful actions of others, whether that's outside the church or inside the church, hurt by people who we think love us and are like us. Nothing can shake our inheritance, because nothing can shake our identity through the Spirit of God who makes us children of God. The powerful Spirit, the same Spirit who rose Jesus Christ powerfully from the dead, at work in those who believe to bring us life. Shall I pray for us that as we go out into the week, if you are someone who has come to Christ, trusted in Christ's death, trusted in the power of the Spirit who raised Christ to raise us to new life, that that would transform everything that we do and all that we say, and give us confidence that if we have believed and crossed over from death to life, there is nothing that can rob us of that assurance. Let me lead us in a prayer.